If you have your Bibles, please open them to Ecclesiastes chapter 5. Ecclesiastes chapter 5, as we continue our series, Finding Meaning Under the Sun. If you did not make it last week, do not be afraid. We only made it through one verse. I had originally planned to go through 1 through 7, but we only made it through verse 1. So here we are today. Don't worry if you're trying to multiply that out and say if you only made it through one verse last week, that means 2 through 7 will take us, 4 or 5 hours. That's not the case. We'll move rather quickly now that we've gotten through chapter 5, verse 1. If you have found your place with me, please stand. And I will read Ecclesiastes chapter 5, verses 1 through 7. Guard your steps as you go to the house of God, and draw near to listen rather than to offer the sacrifice of fools, for they do not know they are doing evil. Do not be hasty in word or impulsive in thought to bring up a matter in the presence of God. For God is in heaven and you are on earth, therefore let your words be few. For the dream comes through much effort, and the voice of a fool through many words. When you make a vow to God, do not be late in paying it, for he takes no delight in fools. Pay what you vow. It is better that you should not vow than you should vow and not pay. Do not let your speech cause you to sin, and do not say in the presence of the messenger of God that it was a mistake. Why should God be angry on account of your voice and destroy the work of your hands? For in many dreams and in many words there is emptiness. Rather, fear God. Thank you. You may be seated. How would your performance in service this morning so far have been different if you would have been more keenly aware that you were in the presence of the living God? If we came into this place each and every Sunday very aware of the fact that we were going corporately together into the presence of the living God, how would that change the way we come into this place? Pastor Brian and I have joked around at times it would be nice to put a camera up here to show the faces or to record the faces of what we see sometimes looking back at us. And I'm sure for Brian during song time as well, we come in here at times and I believe we go through the motions and we may, give lip service to the songs that are sung, but do we really sing from a heart that comes to rejoice in the fact that we have a risen Savior who died on the cross for us? So I ask again, how would our performance probably differ if we were keenly aware of God in each and every service that we come into, including the internal and unseen motivations of our heart? Not only the things that people can see on the outside, but why is it that I really come to this place today at 1000 East 12th Street South? Why do I come to this building? And we know that God is present. At least we give lip service to that. We think about that maybe at times, but I don't think we rightly understand the fact that we come into this place to worship the living Lord of glory and understand that He is here right now. And what's more, that He does evaluate and observe our worship, and not only the external manifestations of worship, but the internal manifestations of our worship as well. The writer of Hebrews says it like this: He urges us to worship God acceptably with reverence and awe. We are urged to worship God with reverence and awe, which also means on the inference of that is that there are some who do not worship God acceptably. Meaning that at the end of a service at times, we may leave this place and on our ride home, we may look at one another and ask the question, did you enjoy the music today? Has that ever happened for you on your way home from church? Have you ever looked at each other and said, well, you know, I don't know what I thought about the songs today, or what about the sermon today? You know, did you really like it? Did, you know, but the question, if our hearts are right, we should really be asking is, was God pleased with the songs today? Was God pleased with this message today? Was God honored in what was done in that place today? And it's the very issue that we see going on with Solomon here when he writes Ecclesiastes. Again, he wrote this 3,000 years ago, but the things that Solomon witnessed then are true of us today. And what we see is Solomon is burdened by the congregational worship that he sees from the covenant people of God. The exercise of right and proper worship over time has kind of degenerated now, if you will, into some sort of recreational religion, just going through the motions, if you will. A spirituality that's divorced from any meaningful engagement on the part of the worshiper. And again, understanding this isn't something that was just a problem now. We see it now in our day and time. It can happen to us. It does happen to us. I know because it's happened to me before. When we don't remain vigilant in our approach to worship, we can easily and unknowingly slip into patterns of worship that are virtually invalidating of our worship, meaning we might as well have stayed home with the heart that we brought into this place, at least as far as God is concerned. So here, Solomon calls us to a kind of worship that is acceptable to God. And if you remember this from last week, we boiled this down into the two commands that are seen in chapter 5, verses 1 through 7. The first command is right there in verse 1. Guard your steps as you go to the house of God. That's the first command that's given. And the second command, the concluding command in verse 7, is therefore fear God. And understanding rightly, the only way that we are ever going to guard our steps as we go to the house of God is if we fear Him. The fear of the Lord is that which is going to make us able to, therefore, come to the house of God and guard our steps. That's the only thing that will help us to do those things, is if the fear of God is before us. But we understand today that the idea of the fear of the Lord is an antiquated idea. We think that that's something that went out in the Old Testament. And that was the God of the Old Testament. We don't need to fear this God. These commands that are given shape the content of what we see all the way through verses 2 through 7, which we're going to be taking on again today. So verse 7 says, fear God. And when he says fear God, he's calling us to fear God, to have a holy reverence when we come into the presence of the Lord of glory. And last week I asked you a question. I asked you, what must a genuine God-fearer realize when entering into corporate worship? And the thing is, we must realize as God-fearers is that God hates every display of devotion that is on autopilot. He hates acts of devotion that are devoid of devotion. Worship offered by people whose hearts and lives are completely disconnected from the life that they are portraying in the worship service. This is referred to in verse 1 as the sacrifice of fools, referring to the person who believes that there's some sort of value to coming into God's house and worshiping Him in a manner that just kind of goes through the motions, that just, you know, I'm here, Lord, that's good enough. When in fact, we discovered that God Himself hates this kind of worship. If you look at verse 1, it says that the sacrifice of fools, they don't know that they're doing this, but it's called by Solomon evil. Rather, what God seeks from you in worship is humility and submission. That is the consequence of recognizing who He is, which is why we are to draw near to listen. Verse 1 tells us, it is better to draw near to listen rather than to offer the sacrifice of fools, which was point number 1 last week. So if you weren't here last week and you're looking at your sermon notes on the back of your bulletin, you see point 2 and 3 and you're going, okay, Pastor Steve forgot point 1. No, point 1 was last week. That's just all we made it through. Point 1 last week was listening to God is better than empty worship. That was point 1 of 3. Point 2 is as simple as point 1. Point 2 is brevity in prayer is better than words, and I would say better than many words, or better than empty words, starting in verses 2 and 3. Do not be hasty in word or impulsive in thought to bring up a matter in the presence of God. For God is in heaven and you are on earth, therefore let your words be few. Now, one thing that we must never forget, unless you are the rare exception and I am not, you can ask my wife, she would vouch for this. Your mouth is the most notorious instrument of sin that you have in your entire humanity. The mouth is the most notorious instrument of sin that we have. In Romans chapter 3, verses 13 and 14, Paul highlights this very clearly. And if you look, he speaks of the way the mouth really plagues every human being. Listen, he says, their throats are open graves, their tongues practice deceit, the poison of vipers is on their lips, their mouths are full of cursing and bitterness. It's no wonder then when in Isaiah chapter 6, Isaiah has the vision of the majestic God of glory in all of his magnificence, and he says, woe is me, for I am ruined, because I'm a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips. And if you do not understand this idea theologically, it seems to me that experience would teach us this, that we understand that most of the damage done is done with the mouth. Look at James chapter 3. I mean, James addresses this issue very clearly. He compares it to a rudder, the tongue to a rudder on a ship that controls the whole ship, or that little bridle in the horse's mouth that controls the whole body of the horse. That mouth is a great instrument of sin, and we know this, we see this around us. People tell lies. People make rude comments. People lash out in anger, say things they don't wish to say. People use racial slurs. They make promises they never keep. They utter murderous threats. People even swear against God with their very mouth. And what accounts for this? Well, Jesus tells us. He says that every time a mouth is open, a heart is on display. Out of the overflow of the what? Of the heart, the mouth speaks. All of our hasty words is what Solomon is concerned about, but not only just hasty words, but hasty words spoken within the context of corporate worship. We know this, you see, not only because of the context in which it appears, but because of the phrase in verse 2. He says, do not be hasty in word or impulsive in thought to bring up a matter in the presence of God. Or your version may say, before God. This is a phrase frequently used throughout the Old Testament to point to the fact that these things are taking place within the temple, within a worship setting. Now, literally, we know that God is omnipresent. We know that God is everywhere and He hears the words that we speak. Which means that every word you speak literally goes from your mouth to where? To God's ear. It's a frightening thought. He is always listening to what we say, wherever you are, whenever you say it. The speaking that is referred to by Solomon is a speaking done in the context of congregational worship. That is why he says again, guard your steps as you go to the house of God. Part of the process of guarding our steps when we go to the house of God is making sure we look at what we say when we enter into this place. And the only thing that will help us to do that is to fear God. And in the light of these commands, what Solomon is really calling for from us is verbal modesty. And it's very easy for us all to read a portion of the Scripture or sing a hymn without even thinking about what we're saying. Have you done that before? You ever sang the words of a song and really never thought about what you were singing? You ever read a Scripture and never really given thought to the words that you just read? And even more to the point, sometimes when we pray prayerless prayers. Have you ever done that? You ever come in hungry to eat? But you know you got to pray. Dear God, bless this food. Thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. I'm hungry, right? We can pray prayers that are completely devoid of the fact that God is even there. In times we can even master the language of public piety, but that no way guarantees that it comes from a pious heart. And at times, praying without being engaged in the very things we're praying about. I mean, think about it. We can be praying for something, but really not even thinking about what we're praying about. Lord, please bless all the poor people. Thank you. Amen. Even more to the point, it seems that Jesus himself reinforces this idea when he teaches the disciples how to pray. Look at Matthew chapter 6. Flip it into the New Testament into Matthew chapter 6. This is a portion of Scripture many of you are familiar with. We call this the Lord's Prayer. I would call this Jesus' template for prayer. Matthew chapter 6, verse 5. And before I read this, I want you to think about the fact Jesus is teaching his disciples to pray. These men are Jewish men. These men have probably been praying their whole lives, right? I mean, these men are not new to prayer. Yet Jesus says, this is how you're to pray. When you pray, you're not to be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and on the street corners so that they may be seen by men. Truly, I say to you, they have their reward in full. But you, when you pray, go into the inner room, close your door, and pray to the Father who is in secret, your Father who is in secret, and your Father who sees you, or who sees what is done in secret, will reward you. And when you're praying, do not use meaningless what? Repetition, as the Gentiles do, for they suppose that they will be heard for their many words. So do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask. Before he even tells them how to pray, he tells them how their heart should be before they pray. Don't use meaningless words. Don't use endless repetition. Don't do it in the presence of men so you can be heard by men. That's not the purpose for which you pray. But then he says, pray then this way, our Father who is in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. I want you to know something about the Lord's Prayer. It is a short prayer. Have you noticed that? If you go throughout the New Testament, if you study the Gospels, you will find out very quickly that most of the public prayers that are prayed by Jesus are extremely short. Now, we know on occasion he prays long prayers. We know that he even prays all night. John chapter 17 is a whole chapter dedicated to the Lord's Prayer, which I believe is really the Lord's Prayer when he pours his heart out to God. But that's done where? In private. Do you notice that? In public, brief. In private, long. And how easy it is for us at times to flip that around. We'll see at times there'll be people that will come into a public place, we'll ask them to pray, and they'll just give a long, eloquent, drawn-out prayer, and we think, oh, the longer the prayer, the more spiritual that person is. And that person may not even be praying in private. Jesus prayed briefly in public, long prayers in private. D.L. Moody said this, I love this quote. He said, some men's prayers need to be cut short on both ends and set on fire in the middle. And it is easy to assume that people who pray longer prayers are more spiritual. Many times we may not even want to pray publicly because we think, hey, I may not have as much to say as that last person, but your heart may be more engaged than the person who actually just prayed. We can't look at it that way. They could be uttering words completely disconnected from any true walk with God. And Solomon is concerned about worshipers like that. He's concerned about those who come to worship with empty words, who pray long spiritual-sounding prayers, yet their hearts are disengaged from God. Completely insensitive to the one who they are addressing and blind to the fact that that they possess kind of an exaggerated view of themselves. They have a high view of self and really a low view of God. Or I would put it this way, they don't really understand their place. If they knew their place, if they understood rightly who God is and who they are, if you notice the middle of verse 2, Solomon tells them very quickly, he says, "For God is in," where? "Heaven, and you are on earth. Therefore, let your words be few." The statement seems a little bit obvious. God is in heaven, you are on earth. Now, when Solomon says that, he's not giving a geography lesson. He's not trying to teach them, this is where these things are located geographically. What he is doing is, he is pointing to a theological distance, to this infinite gap that exists between the creature and the creator. He's saying, God's mind, his thoughts, his ways are way up here somewheres, and ours are down there in the basement. So therefore, let your words be few. The Creator who created and spoke the whole world into existence, He is in heaven, we are on earth, just mortal beings who are limited by space and time. I mean, how can you ever measure the distance between heaven and earth? How can you measure the distance between the finite and the infinite? It's an immeasurable difference. It's why you see clear-thinking Christians who have referred to this, our generation today, and I shared this quote last week, as this generation is the most blasphemous church culture in the history of Christianity. And we say that because, you don't really even have to say it. All you have to do is look at their corporate worship. Look at what goes on and is counted as worship in most churches. Our concern when we come into a service, is the music hip enough? Is it relevant enough? Are the lights at the right level? How's the sound? With little regard for the Creator Himself. And if we understand who God really is, if we understand that creator-creature distinction, we would see the end to much of this meaningless, mindless, frivolous, heartless worship that we see today. It would disappear if we knew God's place and our place. If we understood rightly that He is in heaven and we are on earth. There's a lot of people that believe that taking God's name in vain comes down to using four-letter words. But I can tell you that there's much more to taking God's name in vain than that. It is using God's name in a mindless and meaningless way. I mean, can you imagine coming into this place to call upon the name of the living God in a way that really has no thought or meaning behind it whatsoever? Oh God, we love you. We love you, we love you, we love you, we love you, we love you. You love us, you love us, you love us. Okay, you can go home now. We just put things on autopilot and repeat and say the same things over and over again without any thought to the God who created us. By the way, I'm trademarking those lyrics and selling those as a contemporary Christian song, so you cannot have them. If we feared God, we really wouldn't talk to Him this way. Jesus begins the Lord's Prayer like this, "Our Father in heaven," because God is in heaven and we are on earth, and we should approach Him in a way that acknowledges rightly of His place and our place. Notice verse 3. "For the dream comes through much effort, and the voice of a fool through many words," just as hard work produces sleep, so a fool produces many words and much pontificating. In contrast, Solomon says that men of effort are known for their dreams. Have you ever worked really hard? You know that typically you sleep well. I know I've got a few guys from the Marine Corps here. Do you have any hard time hitting the rack and going to sleep in boot camp, Jack? Not at all. In contrast, though, we see Solomon, he's saying, look, these men that are uttering these empty, meaningless words, they're just pontificating, they're just throwing these things out there. Proverbs, if you study Proverbs, you know there's a tight connection between fools and those who talk too much. Proverbs 29:20 says this, "Do you see a man who is hasty in his words? There is more hope for a fool than for him." That's why James chapter 1, verse 19 says, "Be quick to what? Hear or listen, and slow to speak." Finally, point three, faithfulness to promises is better than lame excuses. Starting in verse 4, "When you make a vow to God, do not be late in paying it, for he takes no delight in fools. Pay what you vow." There is one word that is repeated four times throughout the rest of our text together. I don't know if you caught it. It's the word vow. And it's very obvious here that Solomon is trying to say that you need to keep your vows. What you vow to God, what you promise to God, you need to keep. Let your yes be yes and your no be no. Now what we need to understand is Solomon's not saying a promise to God, a vow to God is necessarily a bad thing. But what Solomon's observed, however, is that there are people who are making promises to God. They're not really giving a lot of thought to them and not paying up on the promise that they've made. They're just careless words, empty promises to God. So we need to get our minds wrapped around what this whole vow before God thing means. Go to Deuteronomy chapter 23. Deuteronomy chapter 23, verse 21. And this is going to sound very similar to what we just read. "When you make a vow to the Lord your God, you shall not delay to pay it. For it would be what? Sin in you, and the Lord your God will surely require it of you. However, if you refrain from vowing, it would not be sin in you. You shall be careful to perform what goes out from your lips, just as you have voluntarily vowed to the Lord your God what you have promised." And what he's saying here is also what Solomon says here, back in Ecclesiastes chapter 5. He says it's better that you should not vow than you should vow. He's saying nowhere in Deuteronomy is it commanded of you to give a vow. You do not have to vow in church. As a matter of fact, I'm telling you it's better for you not to than to make a vow and not keep it. Don't be hasty. Think about this thing that you are about to see or promise to God. Making a vow was fine, but it did have regulations with it that went along with it. If you're going to make a vow to God, you should what? Keep it. God never ordered his people to make vows. And we see this in the Bible over and over again. A worshiper goes to the temple of God and may ask God for something in return for something else. It's kind of a conditional promise type thing. Maybe an animal sacrifice, maybe the offering of a bull or a goat, maybe some sort of financial gift. It could be just about anything or anyone. If you remember in the Old Testament, there's a woman by the name of Hannah. We know of Hannah, right? She made a promise to God. If you remember, she said, "Lord Almighty, if you only look on your servant's misery and remember me and not forget your servant, but give her a son, then I will give him to the Lord." So there's a conditional promise. Lord, if you do this, then I will do this. If you give me a son, I will give him to the Lord all the days of his life, and no razor will ever be used on his head. What she's doing is she's promising him to service to God into the priesthood. No razor will ever touch his head. And when God allowed her to conceive and she gave birth to a son, after she weaned him, the Bible says this, she took the boy she took the boy with her young as he was and brought him to the house of the Lord in Shiloh. Her reason for doing so: "I prayed for this child, and the Lord granted me what I asked of him, so now I give him to the Lord." That vow that she made before God was not commanded of her. She did not have to go into the house of the Lord and make this vow, but she made it. And when she made it, it went from being voluntary to obligatory. And given the fact that her reverence for God was much greater than her love for Samuel, we see that she fulfills her vow. Not only does she do it, she does it expeditiously. As young as the boy was, she doesn't wait until he's 15 or 17 or 18 or 21. As soon as he's weaned, she takes him to the house of God. Now, what is Solomon observing here? He's saying the very opposite is taking place in the temple. Worshippers are making vows without regarding the one to whom they're made, and consequently, they're either delaying paying up on their vows or evading the fulfillment of their vows after God has granted their requests. Why are they doing this? Well, I'm guessing the same reasons that we would do that today. Not that we would make promises to God today and not keep them, right? We don't do that now. Lord, if you just do this, this one time, then I promise I'll do fill in the blank. And what they had vowed, and I think for many of us, we would say what we vowed, it becomes too costly. My child, I might not have another one. A sacrificial offering, a bull, well, given the downturn in the economy, I don't know if I can really afford that right now. Maybe next year. Or how about this? I was young and immature when I made this promise to God and to be pure before Him. But you know, that was then. I don't really think that I have to hold to that now. I didn't know the demands that that would make on my life. And you see, it's the person who has not guarded their steps as they go to the house of God, the person who has not feared God, who makes these promises before God without keeping them. How about this? Lord, if you give me children, I promise I'll read the Bible to them every day and take them to church every Sunday. Lord, if you give me that promotion, guys, right? If you give me that promotion, I promise I'll give 15% every Sunday. Lord, if you just get me out of this mess, I promise you I will do fill in the blank. We've even formed a whole men's movement that's built on this. Have we ever heard of the group called the Promise Keepers? We went up to Cedar Falls 3 or 4 years ago. We took a group of men there, and I remember this very clearly because I remember when they did this, I went, man, I'm not sure that I would do that. But there was a point where they said, we want you to stand up before God and all the men that are here, and some of you are there, remember this. And we want you to make a commitment now before God that you're going to say, I'm going to read the Bible every day this year. And you know what happened? And some of you are here, no. Every man in the place stood up. Every single one. Because you don't want to be the guy sitting down and saying, I'm not going to read my Bible every day this year, right? And Solomon's saying, you'd have been better off being the guy sitting down to be the guy that stands up and say, I'm going to read the Word of God every day and not do it. But I'm going to ask you this, in a stadium full of thousands of men, do you think every single man who stood up and took that vow at that moment read their Bible every day that year? Perhaps they did. It doesn't mean there's not an occasion for taking a vow. It doesn't mean that the Bible doesn't allow for things like that. Because you look again at verse 4, it says, when you make a vow, the assumption you're going to make them, like the covenantal vows of marriage, or like dedicating your child to the Lord when you come forward and saying, I'm going to raise this child in the fear and admonition of God, or the covenantal vows of church membership, vows which you should pray about and give heavy thought about before making. But most often our vows are made rashly and irresponsibly. We throw that out there and we do not think about the one who we're making the promise to. Many times these vows can be just attempts to manipulate God to get something that we want selfishly. And I'm here to tell you this morning, God cannot be manipulated. God is not fooled by our false promises, the promises that we make that we never intend to keep. God is not fooled by those things. As a matter of fact, you can live to regret it. Look back at verse 5. It's better that you should not vow than you should vow and not pay. Do not let your speech cause you to sin. And rightly, what he calls this is sin. He's like, if you allow your mouth to utter these words to God, this promise to God, without giving thought to what it is and no intent to keep it, what that is sin. And do not say to the messenger of God that it was a mistake. Who is the messenger of God? This is a temple messenger. You know what the temple messenger did? He would keep track of vows that were given in the temple, and he would go back to the people who hadn't paid it and said, "Oh, by the way, how are you doing on paying back your vow to God?" We think the church may be too intrusive today, right? I want accountability. That's a popular word in Christian circles. I want accountability. I want a church that has accountability in their community, that hold me accountable. My brother holds me accountable. This is holding it. This is practiced. Vow, what vow? You got the wrong person. That wasn't my vow. That was the guy down the street. There must be some sort of mistake. You've confused me with someone else. And Solomon's point here is, what do you take God for? Do you really believe you can toy with God, lie to God, and not regret it? Why should God be angry on account of your voice and destroy the work of your hands? Now, we don't know exactly what this is pointing to. I believe this is pointing to material wealth. So we're talking about taking vows. We're talking about making promises. We're talking about a culture and time that was predominantly agricultural. So do you think promises like this may have taken place? Dear God, if you give me rain, if you give us enough rain to save these crops, I will increase my offering 10%. Do you think anybody ever made that promise? Lord, we need rain so badly. If you just give us rain, if you just save this crop, if you just save this thing. And then what was happening is when these things were coming through and God came through and produced a bumper crop, and when it came time to pay up, guess what? It didn't happen. And their works of their hands is what? Destroyed. The Lord gives, and the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. But it was a mistake. And God shapes the penalty to fit the crime and destroys what was gained, an unintentional punishment for intentional sin. This disregard for a vow that is made. Look at Acts chapter 5. I don't know if you were here for us when we went through the book of Acts. That's where we were before we got into Ecclesiastes. But Acts chapter 5, there is a powerful picture of this. Acts chapter 5, verse 1. In the very beginnings of the early church, listen to this. But a man named Ananias with his wife Sapphira sold a piece of property and kept back some of the price for himself. With his wife's full knowledge and bringing a portion of it, he laid it at the apostles' feet. Now, is there anything wrong necessarily with selling the piece of land and saying, you know what, I'm going to keep part of it for myself and giving part of it to God? Is there anything wrong with that? No. The problem is, and what I would almost bet you has taken place, is that the sin was not in that, but the problem of the fact that they said, they told publicly, they probably said within the service itself, what we're going to do is we're going to sell that piece of land over there and we're going to give it all to God. And then what do? They sell it and they keep some of it for themselves and they give some of it to God's feet. But Peter said, And he says to Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and to keep back some of the price for the land? While it remained unsold, did it not remain your own? And after it sold, was it not under your control? He said, you didn't have to make this promise. You didn't have to say that you're going to do this thing that you said you were going to do. You controlled it all the way. You could have said, look, I'm going to sell this piece of land. I'm going to keep half of it and give half of it. But quite simply, they did not do what they said they were going to do. Why is it that you have conceived this deed in your heart? You have not lied to men, but to who? God. And we need to remember that. The lie was not to men, the lie was to God. And as he heard these words, Ananias fell down and breathed his last, and great fear came over all who heard of it. The young men get up, cover him up, carry him out. Sapphira comes, guess what? Same thing. A new church ministry is developed. It's called Carrying Out the Dead. Can you imagine what Sunday service would have looked like next week? And people go, oh my gosh, that's harsh. God takes these things seriously. You make a promise, you keep it. And Solomon concludes in verse 7, and this is why you make a promise and you keep it. Verse 7 says, "For in many dreams and in many words, there is emptiness. Therefore, fear God." In many dreams and many words, there is emptiness. They are empty. They are meaningless. That word that we've seen throughout the book of Ecclesiastes, chasing after the wind. Therefore, fear God. There are very few things that are as simple as this. But this is simple. This is saying when you stand in awe of God, when you fear God, you will not speak carelessly to God. You will not give vows carelessly to Him. Every word you say will be measured. And you need to know that the only way forward in congregational worship is a way that is acceptable to God, that is in fearing and reverence and awe of God. It's the one thing that worship in worship that you can control, is how your heart is when you step into the house of God. Not having a cool worship band, not using PowerPoint, not having the right lighting or tunes. Yes, that'll grow a church, but is it acceptable to God? That's the one question we need to ask. On the night that Jesus was betrayed, Peter made a very serious promise before God. You know what promise Peter made? I want you to think about this. On the night that Jesus was betrayed, he made a very serious promise. "Lord, everyone else may leave you. Everyone else will deny you. But what? Not me. I will never deny you. I will never forsake you." You know anything worse than what Peter promised? Is he broke it by three more vows later. "I swear by God, I do not know this man." Not once, but how many times? Three times. "I do not know him. I do not know him." It can only be said of Jesus that every word he ever spoke in worship was true. He never uttered a careless word. He never made a rash promise. He kept every word that he ever said. He kept his vow to his Father, even at the greatest cost to himself. "Lord, if it is your will, let this cup pass from me, but nevertheless, your will be done." And at great cost to himself, he surrenders his life as a sacrifice for our sinful words, for our hasty words and our rash promises and all of our broken vows. He died for those things. And this morning, that is what we come to the Lord's table to remember, is the sinless Lamb of God who kept all of his word and all of his promise. And the only reason we have hope today. If you have your Bibles, open them please to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Verse 23. "For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, in the night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same way, he took the cup also after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink of it in remembrance of me.' For as often as you eat the bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Therefore, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner shall be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord. But a man must examine himself, and in doing so, he is to eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For he who eats and drinks judgment to himself if he does not judge the body rightly. For this reason, many among you are weak and sick, and a number sleep. But if we judged ourselves rightly, we would not be judged. But when we are judged, we are disciplined by the Lord, so we will not be condemned along with the world. Pastor Brian, could you come up, please? John, could you come up here, please? We have spent the last two Sundays looking at what I would call superficial worship. We have spent the last two Sundays looking at what it rightly means to guard ourselves as we go to the house of God. And I would say what we are about to partake in, this should be said as well, we need to guard ourselves as we approach this table. If you're visiting today, we welcome you. If you put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ, you are welcome to join us. But we need to do what Paul has said here and to examine our hearts before we come to the Lord's table. I shared with the Sunday school class this morning that, you know, there's times where you come into a church service and you may walk in the door and you may forget, hey, you know what, today's the first Sunday of the month. That means we got communion. You know what that means? That means we're going to be in church for 10 minutes longer today. That means we're not going to get to lunch at the same time as everybody else. I mean, we really need to look at and examine our hearts when we come into this place to remember the body broken for us and the blood that is shed for us. So what we're going to do together is we're going to take a moment to pray. I'm going to pray, and then I'm going to ask you to pray silently where you are, that you take your own heart to the Lord. You examine your heart. And when you're ready, and only when you're ready, come forward.